We're going to take a break from the book of Mark this morning. Found it a little bit of a difficult passage in Mark to come up with a sermon for, because we had just a few weeks ago talked about the feeding of the 5,000, and here it was the feeding of the 4,000, and it's just racked in my brain, couldn't come up with anything. So I decided we would take a week break from Mark, and we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 this morning. And today, I thought it would be a good opportunity to speak on personal integrity in ministry. And not just ministry as in preaching or being a missionary, but ministry as in what God has called you to do. And so today's message is about how we, Crossroads Bible Fellowship, practice ministry. And it's an important message because it applies directly to each one of us. Not just to the elders and the deacons, but to every one of us. You see, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 speaks of your salvation as a spiritual vocation or a spiritual calling. And Ephesians 4:12 says that whatever gifts or talents that you and I possess are given for the work of the ministry. So we are all called to ministry. But just because we're equipped for the work of the ministry does not mean that we are necessarily living our calling as we ought to be. And that's just natural because we are humans and we tend to fail. And even though God's given us the strength, sometimes we sin as believers. But there are certain character traits which I believe are necessary for us to embrace, in fact, to choose to embrace, if we would be effective ministers of God. So what are they, and why are they so important? Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I just want to do something a little different today. I'm going to read through the entire passage before we go and look at it. So, beginning at verse 1, and we'll read down through verse 7. It says, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." So there's four character traits in here that I want to point out today. The first one is addressed in verse 1. Commitment to ministry. Commitment. The verse begins with the word "therefore." And so it indicates that the statement it makes in this verse is based on a wealth of information from the previous chapter. If we go back to chapter 3 and we look at verses 6 through 9, what do we see? It says, "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraved in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. So God has made us able ministers of the New Covenant, New Testament, the Gospel. Now I realize in context, Paul is specifically referring to himself and the other apostles. But we take that same application as a body, because God has made us all able ministers. The verse in Ephesians that we read in the introduction, that was not speaking about Paul specifically. That was referring to the entire church body. So, I would suggest that the first motivation to commitment in ministry is the assurance that it is your responsibility. God has entrusted us a ministry, a calling. And because it is your responsibility, that's a big motivation to be committed to it. A second motivation is the assurance of God's help. The verse continues here. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. As we have received mercy. In other words, because God has already provided His ministers with the exact supply of mercy that they need to serve Him, they must not lose heart when the going gets tough. We have mercy. We have grace. We have a calling. It's assured. We don't have to question that. We have the mercy to do it. Now, there's two things to add concerning this. First of all, God never calls anyone to a task for which He does not give them the grace to accomplish. Paul said later on in 2 Corinthians that, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Actually, it was Jesus speaking to Paul. But he said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, and my strength is made perfect in weakness." So if God's called you to a task, then His grace is sufficiently supplied for you to accomplish that task. Secondly, commitment to ministry is not only encouraged in Scripture, but it's required. That's another motivation to be committed. God requires commitment from His followers. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, "Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And the verse before that called us ministers. So commitment is required in this faith of ours. Moreover, it is required in stewards. Also, Jesus said in Luke 9:62, that one looking back from the plow, and the example he gave, was not fit for the kingdom of God. Several men came to him saying, "Lord, we want to be your followers." One says, "But let me go back home first and bury my father. Let me wait till my father passes away, and then I can bury him, and then I'll be free from all my ties to this world, and I can serve you." Jesus says, "No. That's not the way it works. It's total commitment." There's a quote at the bottom of your bulletin on the right-hand side. And I found this last night, and I couldn't figure out who this man was that said this, Arnie Sheen. I found quite a few Arnie Sheens online, and I don't know which one it was. So forgive me if he's a bad guy or something. But he said there's only one degree of commitment, total. Just like in football, we kind of stay with that illustration a little bit this morning. What happens when the quarterback is in the pocket and he's about to pass that ball and there's rushers charging him in his face? He has a decision to make. He's either going to commit to throwing that ball knowing he's going to get hit, or he's going to tuck the ball and take the sack. But he has to be totally committed to throwing that ball or he's in trouble. Sacrifices his body, sacrifices the pain. He's going to be totally committed to throwing that ball. When we commit to Christ, we commit totally. So, if you look back from the plow, so to speak, God says, that's not the kind of servants I want. I want totally committed followers. So, are you a committed Christian? And I kind of ask that with a little bit of humor, some irony, because that phrase is almost cliche in Christianity. Are you a committed Christian? Yeah, I go to church, I read the Bible, and I'm a generally good person. That's what people generally think. That's what being a committed Christian is. But by that question, I am not asking you if you believe the Bible, if you go to church, or if you hold the conservative Christian values. By that question, I am asking you if those things that you believe and hold to are being backed up by action. Are you a committed Christian? For example, if you fathers, and I'm a father too, and I have to learn this myself, but if you fathers are not being the spiritual leader and teachers in your home, then are you really committed to being godly fathers? And again, I had to think about myself this last week as I was preparing for this. Because I was realizing that I was being slack in my personal devotions. I wasn't spending the time just in the Word to feed myself. And if I'm not doing that, if I'm not feeding myself, where in the world do I think I'm going to get the wisdom and the ability to feed my family the Word of God, or to feed a congregation the Word of God? I can't. If I'm not committed to studying God's Word for myself and growing, I am not a committed Christian. I am not a committed pastor. I am not a committed husband. We need to be totally committed. So I challenge each of us to examine your faith, to see if you need to practice commitment in any area. For me, it was studying God's Word just because I need to. Studying God's Word. For you, it might be something different. But examine yourself. Is there any area of your life which you have not totally committed to Christ? And now this topic really just lends itself into our next character trait, honesty. I know there's a preacher who is going to be preaching on honesty on the next Sunday. And so he asked everyone in the congregation to read Joshua chapter 25 during the week. Well, he gets to church the next week and he asks, so how many of you read Joshua chapter 25? And about half the congregation raised their hands. And he says, well, good. You're the ones I want to talk to today, because Joshua only has 24 chapters. And I'm especially concerned about you this week. So, honesty. Verse 4 says, we have renounced, chapter 4 verse 2 says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. And interestingly, this verse calls for honesty in four different ways. First, notice that it calls for honesty as a choice. It uses the word renounced. Have you renounced dishonesty? That word means to disown or to forsake. During the end times, there may be many Christians asked to renounce their faith. During great times of persecution and the underground church in China and places like that, many Christians are asked to renounce their faith, to forsake it, or to disown it. That's what the word means. But here it says, we have forsaken, we have denounced the hidden things of dishonesty. This means that as a Christian, we must choose to forsake dishonesty in every form. It goes on to describe several ways in which dishonesty can evidence itself in a Christian's life. It says, not walking in craftiness. Dishonesty can evidence itself in your actions. Dishonesty is not merely limited to a few specific actions, but it will evidence itself throughout a lifestyle. That word, they're walking, a word that means to tread all around, to walk about in. So it's not just one little act of walking across the yard in dishonesty to deceive your neighbor, but it's everything you do dishonestly or craftily. You see, a dishonest Christian is not usually dishonest at work, but honest on Sunday morning. Right? If you're dishonest at work and you're a cheat and you're a thief at work, then on Sunday morning you're just as dishonest because you're trying to hide who you really are from all those Christians that you see and meet on Sunday. Neither is one dishonest at home, but honest at work, where you want to put a good face on for those who don't really know you. No, a dishonest person is generally walking in craftiness. Very descriptive, walking in craftiness. To walk in craftiness is to do everything with a dishonest scheme. May we never be known as dishonest, lest we bring a reproach on our Savior and on our faith. Now, our walk also obviously includes our faith and Christian ministries. But Paul continues by pointing this out especially, because he renounces dishonesty in handling God's word. He goes on, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Now, there's many ways to do this. And again, not one of those ways is acceptable. So let's identify a few ways we can dishonestly handle the word of God. And sure, this might have a great weight on pastors and preachers of the word, but that doesn't exclude others. You see, dishonesty in handling the word of God might evidence itself as a pastor who manipulates his congregation through the word in order to gain power. Or maybe perhaps he simply preaches a sermon on Sunday because that's his job and he's just doing it for the money. That's his paycheck each week. That is dishonesty in handling the word of God. Many televangelists use their positions and the word to bring guilt trips on people and to make people think they're being holy by donating money, and they're millionaires, and they're using the word dishonestly. A Bible college student might readily display his knowledge of the Bible for the prestige and the admiration. That is dishonestly handling the word of God. We do not use God's word to promote ourself and our spirituality. These are all ways to quite literally deceitfully handle, that word for deceitfully, or to handle actually means to adulterate. To adulterate God's word, to sell it cheap. Don't do that. Finally, we are told the antidote to dishonesty. It's in accountability. It goes on, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, whereas dishonesty by its nature is dark and secret, secretive, it's the practice of hiding things, so honesty is very bright and open. It is the practice of revealing things. The last part of renouncing the hidden things of dishonesty is by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. It's important to have accountability. But even so, if we don't have accountability to others, who always sees us? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the good and the evil." We can hide from people, but we will always be accountable to God. A third character trait this morning that we need to develop, to commit to for effective ministry, is understanding or wisdom. Specifically, we need to have an understanding of three things directly concerning our ministry. The first is to have an understanding concerning our mission field. We must recognize the condition of mankind. Verse 3 says, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost." If we're living honestly, then the gospel message will not be obscure in our lives. Okay? Let me state that again. If we're living honestly, then the message of the gospel will not be obscure in our lives. And yet, somehow, it seems that the gospel is still hid to those around us. Why? We're living honestly, hopefully. That means the gospel is not obscure. So why is it still hid from those around us? Why aren't they believing like crazy left and right? We are, after all, brilliant lights shining to bring glory to our Father in heaven, according to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. We are the light of the world. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So why are people still not seeing the gospel? Why is it still hid to them? Well, it says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. You see, it's for this reason that we should never attempt to do any sort of teaching or preaching of God's word without first coming to God in prayer, asking His Spirit to convict and to convince the sinner. Because if you are lost, then by definition, by authority of God's word, spiritual things are hid from you. You cannot discern them. You're never going to understand it. Never. Until you stand before God and realize that you missed it. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, the lost man in this passage is described as a natural man. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained from the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Go down to verse 14. It says, but the natural man, that's the lost man, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're hidden to him, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So if you wonder why you're an honest, committed Christian, and yet, no matter how hard you try, people don't understand, because they're lost. They're natural. They can't understand. In order to understand, they need the Holy Spirit of God to open their eyes, to show them their lost condition, their need of a Savior. So we need to pray that our ministry would be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. That way, we're not just giving a message to brick walls. We have the Spirit convicting and convincing sinners. In addition to the natural lost condition of man, we must also have an understanding of the spiritual blinding of Satan. Going on to verse 4 in our passage. Not only are they lost, but verse 4 says, in whom, in those lost people, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. See, Satan is a powerful enemy, and his tricks are many. In ministry, we must not only pray for the spiritual quickening of our audience, but we must also pray that Satan's power would be rendered useless. Two important things to understand. Understand the lost condition of those around you, that without the Spirit, they will never understand you. Without talking to them, we're never going to be able to bring the gospel to them. But without prayer, without the Spirit's working, the Spirit will never lighten their eyes so they can believe. Secondly, Satan is powerful. He needs to be bound, to be rendered useless. Thirdly, we need to understand the effect of the gospel, what it does in our lives. We know from experience that the gospel can transform us. When the Spirit lightens us and we believe it, it transforms us. A glorious effect. The light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of Christ Jesus. You see, the light of the gospel is to a sinner what sunlight is to our Nebraska cornfields, okay? Let's get this comparison. The light of the gospel is to a sinner what the sunlight is to our Nebraska cornfields. You see, without sunlight, all the corn, all the soybeans, all the wheat would simply die. With the sunlight, the ground is warmed. It causes the seed to sprout, causes the leaves to transform that light into usable energy through photosynthesis, and the farmer can actually see his crop to harvest it. That's a big plus of having light. But without that light, the crops would be dead. No light, no crops. With the light of, or without the light of the gospel, every soul will experience final and eternal spiritual death. With the light of the gospel, the seed of the word sprouts in belief, molds the person into the image of Christ, and assures each who receive it an eternal home in heaven. Light. It transforms a person from death to life. Now, if that's not a motivation to live honestly and committedly, I don't know what is. A glorious gospel. Finally, in order to be effective servants of God, we need to have clear focus in three areas. Our final three verses here, verses 5 through 7. First, we need to have focus concerning ourselves. Being humble servants of God. Verse 5 says, "For we preach not ourselves." It does not begin like this. Now, listen carefully. Verse 5 does not begin like this. "For we preach ourselves." Or, "For we preach Crossroads Bible Fellowship." Okay? The gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about this church family. The gospel transforms me and it transforms you and it can transform this church family. But we do not preach ourselves. We don't go out into our neighborhoods and our towns and see our friends and say, "If you come to Crossroads Bible Fellowship, you'll be saved." No. We don't preach ourselves. Crossroads Bible Fellowship is not salvation. We preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He has the power. He saves. And after that, yeah, we're commanded to be part of a fellowship. But we don't preach ourselves. We preach Christ. He does the work. I think about this time of the year, comes around every couple of years, and on a big scale every 4 years, but people find it tempting to be a Christian for the politics of it, because it would be kind of hard to win a presidential election as an avowed atheist. It just probably wouldn't happen in the United States of America, even still. So everyone's a convenient Christian. We don't preach ourselves. We don't use our Christianity to promote ourselves. That's dishonesty. There is, however, a message concerning ourselves. We are to be servants. It says we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ our Lord. The message concerning ourselves is that we're your servants for Jesus' sake. That's the message concerning ourselves. We're servants. Let's serve. We are also to have focus concerning the message itself, the exalted message, as we identified it earlier. The message is one of great power. In verse 6, Paul brings the attention to Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." Genesis 1:3 says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." He just commanded it. The light shined out of darkness. There wasn't even a sun or a star to contain that light. It just shone out of darkness by God's command. You see, where there is only darkness, God created light. And in the same way, in our hearts where only the blackness of sin resided, God has also shined the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Out of darkness, God commanded and the light shone. So let's not darken that light in us through dishonest living again. Thirdly, we must have focus concerning the supernatural power of God and the gospel. Focus concerning ourselves, but the message is not about us, but about Christ, that we are the servants of God and of each other. Focus concerning the exalted message, that it has the power to transform darkness into light, or light out of darkness. And focus that it has supernatural power, meaning it's all God's work, it's all the Spirit's work, it's not our doing. How does that light actually shine? What is the power source? Verse 7 says, but we have this treasure. That treasure is the light. The light of the glorious gospel. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So it says that if we're Christians, we possess a priceless treasure. It's a treasure that Jesus Christ died to give us, and yet we are only earthen vessels. Clay pots, if you will. And you know, the world might look at us and say, oh, we're crackpots. Okay, that might be true. But I was thinking about this last night. The only way light can shine out of the sides of a pot is if it's cracked. Right? We gotta be broken to be useful. The potter who molds us paid the highest price for us. You know, it's funny, we're called earthen vessels carrying this treasure, this light, but to God, we are the treasure who died for us. The treasure that we contain merely identifies us as His. So the power, in fact, the excellency of the power is of God. It's not of us crackpots. We simply shine it. So as we close, I just challenge each of us to be committed Christians. Not in the cliche sense of, oh, I go to church and I read the Bible and I'm good. I don't go get in trouble. But really, truly, committed followers of Christ. May we renounce all forms of dishonesty in our walk. May we gain spiritual understanding and focus that we might better love and serve Christ as ministers of His glorious gospel in our very inglorious world. With that, I'll ask Rich to come and lead us in prayer in our final song.